Brilliant Shower, Acts chapter 30. I'm taking as my text the words of verse 39. Out of the day of God, that is of this work day of God, then we cannot overthrow it. I'm not taking up that as my text, but there's words of encouragement, isn't it? Your work day of God cannot be overthrown. Those are wonderful words. Bless hotly. You be found even to fight against God. That goes back to verse 38, refrain from these men and leave them alone. Because if their works of God, he will be found to fight against God. Among the Pharisaic enemies of God, and of his apostles, we must face this man, Chameleon, the speaker of our words, among the proverbial dogs, duller than the hawks. Although they all constituted the religious hierarchy of Israel, men to whom the oracles of God were given, men most familiar with the scriptures, yet they were bitterly opposed to the works of the apostles. Now, I suppose that an outsider might come in and look at what is written here and the evidence that they have, and he might argue that the apostles did not help themselves, and they might pursue along that line. Well, the apostles, as we know, were not slow in laying certain charges of a very serious nature against the Pharisees. They accused the Pharisees of crucifying their Messiah. And if you look there in verse 30, you will see there what Peter and the other apostles answered and said when they were told that they were to quit the preaching. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. And that follows on from a somewhat confrontational response again by the apostles. For verse 28, and these men said, did we not safely command you that you should not teach in his name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God and not men. So in other words, we're going to keep on preaching, because this is what God would have us to do. And as I say, an outsider might come in and say, well, you're always going to have trouble if the apostles take an attitude like that. Well, that is very easily answered, because first of all, the issue regarding the allegation is not whether or not it should be made, but whether or not is it true. And if it was true, and of course it was true, well then it could not be brought to light. You can't cover over something of this magnitude. And if this allegation was true, and it was true, yes, the children of Israel, at the behest of the Pharisees, had put to death their own Messiah. Sometimes you can get small indiscretions happen in churches, and you can let it go. You can let it go. And maybe you're familiar with what has happened that hasn't been right. And maybe you're wrong to say you can cover it up, but you don't have to make a whole meal out of it. And maybe a little word just slightly on the side will do the job, and you can get on. But that was a crime of tremendous proportion, that their Messiah had come on to his own, and his own received him not, but nailed him to the tree. That must be brought to light, and to be repented of immediately. I believe that the apostles' defiance of the hierarchy's rule was very fitting, because the hierarchy had no right to forbid these men or to charge them straightly that they should never teach again in the name of the Lord Jesus. How dare any man, no matter what position he holds, come to those who were anointed of God and sent of God and say, never preach again in the name of the Lord Jesus. How dare these men take that upon them? They weren't national judge to referee the matter. The apostles here had filled Jerusalem with their doctrine. Everywhere in Jerusalem you went, someone had heard this news that Jesus Christ had risen again from the dead. These men were witnesses, verse 32, not hearsay repeaters of gossip, but they were witnesses of what had happened. We were reading this morning in Matthew 28, he appeared unto these men. They have seen with their own eyes, they have heard with their own ears the risen Christ. That was something that could not be dismissed from this debate. And among the Pharisees, as we have said, there were those who were the hawks, and they wanted blood, and there were those who were the dogs. The hawks, verse 33, not only wanted blood, but it says they took counsel to slay them. So you think it was the mafia meeting rather than the church hierarchy meeting? Well, they wanted to kill him. Kill him. It's here that Gamaliel stands up and he says, leave them alone. Leave them alone. If their work is a man, it'll peter out and go to naught. It'll die a death. But if this work be of God, if these men are right and we are wrong, we can't fight these men. Because we're not fighting Peter and James and John and the other men. We will be fighting against God. He's not really even a sympathizer here. He's certainly not a believer. And I've seen there in his remarks from 36 and 37, he ties them in with men who were madmen and fanatics and upstarts. But nevertheless, we have here, I believe, the voice of reason. Now it must be said that his advice is very limited in its nature. Although it was used of God to get the apostles off the hook, it's not infallible advice that they followed in every quarter in church work. Sometimes when something arises in the church, it is to be thoroughly examined and judged in the light of Scripture and either accepted and rejected. We can't always sit back in the church or hold it up if we sit back and let false doctrine and so on get in. We don't always do that. But the main thrust of Gamaliel's argument here is sound. And it's this. Do not fight against God. Do not fight against God. And I want to give these words this afternoon a gospel application. Because if anybody is rejecting the gospel, they are fighting against God. That's the de facto position where there is a rejection of the gospel. That's how God views it. Please remember from the context here, you can be religious and still fight against God. You can be a church member but still fighting against God. Because unless you're born again of God's Spirit and you are reconciled to God, you're still fighting against Him. There's three things that we want to see concerning this matter of fighting against God. Number one, we say this. To fight against God is to fight against the best friend your soul ever had. To fight against God, to shake the fist in the face of the Almighty God, is to fight against the best friend your soul ever had. You know, the sad thing is here that these Pharisees, in crucifying their Messiah, crucified the one whose blood could wash away their sins. For verse 31 says here that he had been highly exalted to give repentance on the Israel, and following repentance, forgiveness for their sins. And these sins that they could have had forgiven included the sin of crucifying him in the first place. And I remember when our Lord was nailed to the cross, and the first of the seven cries that are attributed to him there. When in the words of the hymn writer, they took the hammer swung low. When they were nailing our Lord to the cross, our Lord offered up a prayer. He says, Father, forgive them, Jesus Christ. The most notable one being, of course, Saul of Tarsus. He was not only a Pharisee, but a Pharisee of the Pharisee. He was a top-ranked Pharisee, totally dedicated to his work. He was one that believed converted. The Bible distinctly declares that all the sins of God's people, when we come to the Savior, they are all forgiven. All manner of sin shall be forgiven on the man. And the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. And so, without them amazing their sin in any way, they get no pardon and forgiveness for it. Our Lord Jesus, you read here, he was exalted to the right hand of God, proving he was not an apostate, proving he was not a pseudo Messiah. He was exalted to the right hand of God for this very end, to give repentance distinctly to Israel, and by extension to us all. And if there is indeed forgiveness for this dark sin of crucifying the Son of God, then we say, what sin cannot be forgiven? If ever you're going to say to yourself, well, preacher, there is a sin that is called the unpardonable sin, and surely by the very name of that sin, that answers your question, there is an unpardonable sin that cannot be forgiven. But we say, yes, I believe the most damning sin of all is that last act of unbelief. That's the sin, among many sins, but that's the crowning sin that takes the soul to hell. He that believeth not shall be damned. And so the sinner cannot find an excuse in his sin to stay away from God's provision in Jesus Christ. Suppose that we had somebody come in and he was to say, I'm the worst sinner in Tasmania. He told us all what he had done. Guilty of all the Ten Commandments. Literally guilty. Maybe a man in a prison cell, guilty of murder. Guilty of adultery. Guilty of treason. Guilty of Sabbath breaking. Guilty of bearing false witness against his neighbor. A violent, godless wretch of a man. We can look that man straight in the eye, I believe, and we can say unto him, Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for the ungodly. He came to seek and to save that which is lost. He came into the world and he might destroy the works of the devil. He came into the world to save sinners. And the more that man would argue that he doesn't need a savior, then the more he thought this proves his point. For in the very denials of these truths, he's adding sin on the sin. You know, in this day of gospel mercy and gospel grace, my thank God we're living in such a day when the door of mercy is still open, when God is still striving with sinners. God proclaims himself to be the friend of sinners. Remember there on Wednesday night during the week, we looked at the prodigal son. And what led to the parable of the prodigal son, of the Pharisees at once complained, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. Oh, what a glorious complaint that is. The overtones of God are those of love, of mercy and of grace. One day my Savior stood at Jerusalem and began to weep. We were walking along and they came into sight, all the apostles around them and all the followers. The Lord stood. The reader saw him get moved. Saw the tears from the men's eyes. Saw the shame crouched over as he was moved with compassion. And if he down the wheel, we the wee we can't wheel in the west, the way the wheel in the east. Or you go to the wheeling wall and hear the man. He said, O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them that were sent unto thee, oh, how often. How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wing. And Jesus not only brings up the version of that, what charges can the sinner lay against the Lord Jesus to show him that the last can offend that his soul? I remember that during his ministry the Lord Jesus stood one day. He was not standing in the midst of his strength, not standing with John who lay in his bosom, but John was there. He was not standing with Peter who was prepared to take the sword off out to defend his honor. I would say that he stood in the midst of his most infected foes and he threw out this challenge. Which one of you convinceth me of sin? And the scripture says that they were all silent and nothing answered. Even the very devil himself, that most wily of all enemies, that most infected and bitter of all foes, he could say of the devil, the prince of this world cometh, and he findeth nothing in me. There can be no charges of anything on the world laying against the Lord Jesus. And yet the sinner is found fighting against him. The sinner is called and reconciled to God. I believe God implores the sinner to come and to reason with him. Isaiah 1:18, come thou, let us reason together, saith the Lord. And to decline this invitation, to ignore the summons, this invitation to have your sins forgiven, to be right with God, to be justified by his blood. To decline that in summons and to say, thank you, but no thank you, is to declare that we are a belligerent in a war with him. You know, nobody can stay neutral in this war. There's many wars going on in the world at this time. I don't know what happened tomorrow. I would wish there were, that we were one day to live in peace. But it's not really something that's important in my agenda. I don't know much about them, so I couldn't even give you an opinion. I would have to declare myself to be a neutral. But you can't be a neutral in this war against God. The Lord Jesus said that you're not with me. You're not my family. You're not born of God. You're not among the redeemed of God, saved by grace, then you are against me. This is the reality of remaining outside of Jesus Christ. You're in war with the greatest friend your soul ever had. We say here, secondly, look in other texts, we shouldn't fight against God, because to fight against God is to lose the fight. Is to lose the fight. The way went to the last school in Belfast, and there were boys used to fight all the time. Sometimes they won the fight and sometimes they lost the fight. And some boys won all their fights and other boys just didn't win all their fights at all. They couldn't fight to save their lives. So sometimes there's fights to be won and there's fights to be lost. But when somebody sets themselves to fight against God, they're never going to win that war. That is implied in our text. If it be of God, then this cannot be overthrown. Well, why cannot be overthrown, Gamaliel? Because it entails fighting against God. And everybody knows that's the road to nowhere. Why the unrepentant sinners lose when they fight against God? Because it is against God. How could God be God and lose against his creatures? The very name of God prevents that from happening. The term God does not mean one who is at the top of that particular moment. No, the name of God prevents such a thing happening. In the Bible, Nebuchadnezzar was top God. He was the Babylonian emperor. The mightiest and most powerful man on earth at that time. And yet very quickly overnight, he fell and became like a beast. In the field. He was followed by Belshazzar. He also commanded universal respect as an emperor. One day the lady appeared in the long great feast. He was weighed in the balances and found wanting, and his kingdom was soon numbered and finished. And we cannot attribute to the name of God anything less I'm a permanent on the little. I'm sovereign love. And therefore the fight against God, however, doesn't come up in me. Because God, by definition, is eternally God and eternally supreme. I believe that the other contestant in the fight, and it's man. And he's flawed and he's weak. He has a beginning. And on this earth, he will have an end. He will end his days here when his body ceases to function. And he will not go of his last breath in a chilling gasp for air. For the sinner, he is severely spiritually handicapped. He is in bondage to his sin. He is spiritually powerless to break the awful spell under which he has been fired. He labors under the disadvantage of being spiritually dead, spiritually blind, and spiritually deaf. He is spiritually chained and shackled and bound hand and foot. He is blindfolded and his ears are plugged. And when the good seed of the word is sown on the soil of his heart, often the birds come down and they snatch it away. And the thorns choke it, for it is scorched by the sun. The God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not. He fills away his pain, only to run out of pain. He is indifferent to the calls of the gospel. And while the death of others might frighten him, not enough to bring him on to God. He foolishly dismisses the evangelists that God sends. Maybe not with the violence of these Pharisees, but he sends them away nevertheless. And he pays the awful price. How can he win against God? Why do they think that God will leave the field for confusion of face? Why would God want to give up his perfect rest to embrace a confused and a wicked way that offers nothing to anyone? Consider how the scripture makes it all clear and plain. It asks the great question, who hath hardened himself against God and prospered? The application being that none have had that distinction. And the Bible is littered. We have given some of the examples of those who hardened themselves against God and perished. The first man born of a woman was Cain. Cain hardened his heart against God and perished. Pharaoh hardened his heart against God and perished. Haman hardened his heart against God and perished. The Bible not only asks the great question, it pronounces the great doom. It describes in detail what will happen on the last day when the Lord comes to judge the wicked and hears them to the ground of size and then to the great prison house of sin. He describes how the graves will be opened and how the sea will yield up her death at the summons of God and the command. Speaks about the powerful, the kings of the earth and the great men. It says they will call the rocks and the hills to fall upon them and to hide them from the face of him who sits upon his throne. Because the day of his wrath is come, and who is able to stand? To fight against God is to fight under the lost forever. Thirdly and lastly here, we want to see this, that this to surrender to God. To make peace with God is to ensure salvation for your soul. You know, God gives very generous terms of surrender, ensuring our salvation. And pride, when you read history, and you read about great cities and great sieges, the sieges were ended with what was called an honorable surrender. In the siege of Limerick in 1691, they were allowed to march out with their drums beating and their flags flying. They were graciously allowed to do so. And God has offered us the most generous term, ensuring our salvation. There was a parable that Jesus told. We read about it in Luke chapter 14. He says, One king going to make war against another king. But he not sit down first and consult with whether he be able with 10,000 men to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000. But we have already fought that, haven't we? And you fight against God, and then you've got your 10,000 us and God. God hasn't just 20,000. God has infinite power there. And when you realize that we can't win, it says, or other else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends an ambassador, and he desires conditions of peace. Why did the Lord tell that parable? It was an encouragement to warn sinners, come and make peace with me. We have the clear precepts that are spoken. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20, we read these words, be ye reconciled to God. In Job 22, verse 21, acquaint now thyself with him, and be at peace. On the basis of which such parables and precepts are given, the cross work of the Lord Jesus. You know what Jesus did upon the cross? Yes, you say he died for our sins. Yes, that is true. But in dying for our sins, the Bible says, he made peace by the blood of his cross. The Bible says God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. This Bible says that God is rich in mercy. I think about God and his attributes. Yes, I see so many of them there. And I see that glorious attribute of mercy. God is rich in mercy. Sometimes you see people when they're rich in money, but you soon find out why they're rich. They don't spend it. They're tight with their money. They're humbled when it comes to the money. They won't part with it. And they're that tight, they'll be the tin opener. They get into their lot, have been opened in years. But you know, God is not only rich in mercy, God delights in mercy. And God loves to be merciful to sinners. God has a big heart for sinners. No matter who you are, no matter what you've done, no matter where you've come from, you come and you say, is there mercy for me? I say, God is rich in mercy. And if you want mercy, you'll have it. Because there's mercy with God. You know, we don't ask a sinner to plead to God in order to lure him to his death or to give him a false hope. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, that was a favorite trick during the various wars. You have one army over here, you have another army over there. And this army over here got their arrows to fly over this army, and before you started dropping the ball, you dropped the leaflets. And the little leaflet said, you know, this is very senseless, isn't it? And we're going to win it. And if no use you getting killed, come on over, we'll treat you all right. And he got these men, they were away from home, and they were discouraged, and they didn't know why they were fighting the war anyway, they'd been conscripted. And, well, there was always some succumbed to the fall, over the way, and they thought they were going to go well treated. And when they got to the other side, they were butchered. They were butchered, they weren't well treated at all. They were better in the ditches fighting, at least go down and fight. But God has no delight in the death of any sinner. And I read in this Bible that when he gives his words of invitation, he says, whosoever will let him come and drink freely of the water of life. And he sends his missionaries to the furthermost parts of the earth to bring this message. And often a great cause. Look at these disciples, these apostles. Here were men who were clearly in trouble for their work of spreading the gospel. They had nothing to gain financially. Some of them walked away from big jobs. They were fishermen with servants. And they walked away at a great cost to themselves. At the end of this chapter, they were actually beaten for their work. And by the end of chapter 7, one of them is murdered. And the trend is going to continue. And yet they kept doing it. And you say, well, why do you keep doing it? Why do you keep going back to more? Because they say, my Lord and my Savior wants sinners to surrender to the claims of the gospel. Listen to the Apostle Paul himself, he was later martyred. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. What does it mean to surrender to God that will see it? Well, as I read my Bible, first of all, it is to acknowledge that you are a guilty sinner. We were thinking about that this morning. If someone will not take the sinner's place, there's no Savior. There's no Savior for them, for he came to save sinners. That's what he came to do. And for someone not to acknowledge that they are a sinner, it is then to put yourself outside the field. To put yourself outside the mercy of God. For he came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. If you don't acknowledge you're a sinner, then you have these Pharisees as your spiritual ancestors. That's not a good ancestor to have. They do acknowledge that only Jesus Christ can save the guilty sinner. It was preaching Christ in this way that led to the trouble here. Back there in chapter 4, verse 12, Peter had stood and he said concerning the Lord Jesus, neither is there salvation in any other name. No other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. And they were very unyielding in this. We have to be unyielding in this. We cannot admit that there is salvation in other religions. It's only the name of the Lord Jesus. It's possible here, you know, that these men could have come to some accommodation with their erstwhile enemies that they have been willing to compromise. Peter stood and he said, we ought to obey God more than man. And they were badly beaten. In fact, when they were beaten, so much did they love this name, so much did they contend for this truth, that salvation was in Jesus Christ alone, they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for his name. And then the soul has not only to acknowledge and receive Christ as their only Savior, but the need to repent. The need to repent. What is repentance? Repentance is a godly sorrow for sin. It leads to a new turn. It's a soul forsaking sin. And it's a soul in faith receiving Christ as Savior. The name of the Lord today is the strong tongue, in the which the righteous run and is saved. And you're in Jesus Christ, you are at peace with him. You have become his child. You're his forever. You're his and you'll never perish. Why does the sinner fight against God? Oh, what madness it is. What stupidity. What folly it is. To fight against the Lord, to shut him out. Say, no, he's not for me. I want to have the world, I want to have myself. Why do you fight against God? Why not come to him to receive him as your Savior? He says, him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. I pass in the course of life, and sometimes we turn to it at night, and there's the public house, we can hear the laughter, and all that's going on inside, and there's two big boys standing outside. I don't know what they were over here, but over there they were the black sort of trousers and the white shirt and the black bomber jacket and the dark glasses and the boots, and they're important. And I see boys walking to go in, and your man just goes, no, there's no room. And you don't argue. At least they're not mad. Won't argue again. Won't let them in. When I read this Bible, I see salvation. And I see a door that is as wide as it can be. And an invitation that says, whosoever will may come and take freely of the water of life. Don't fight with God. But come during the day, receive His Son by faith. If any has received Him, to them give you power. Become the sons of God, even to as many as believe on His faith. May God bless these words to each and every heart. May they be of encouragement to us.